I want to begin this morning as we're doing, as I've already said, the third in the series of solas, which is entitled Solas Christus, or Only Christ. I've already said it wasn't a hard one to prepare, nor is it a hard one to preach, but in many ways I believe the application of it is going to be difficult, and I want to continue that. So I want to begin this morning by reading a couple of pages from a book written by Joel Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote this in the year 2003, 2 years following the 911 crisis, all right? And many of us remember that throughout 911, there was a sudden upsurge, I guess maybe is the word I want to use, upsurge of prayer. God bless America, you know, everybody was pro-God after that happened. But what Joel Stoll wrote about in his book, The Trouble with Jesus, is while we became better believers in God, we didn't become better believers in Jesus. And so let me read this as the introduction to my message this morning, and I pray that you just bear with me for a little bit in it, as it's not a long read, but it's a little bit more than what I usually would read. So, the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast is an annual event held the first Friday after the week of Thanksgiving. If you work in Chicago, attending the breakfast is the religious thing to do, second only to showing up at church on Christmas and Easter. I've gone to the event for the last 15 years. I can remember years ago when the name of Jesus was freely used in prayers and sermons alike at the breakfast. And though that has been slowly changing, this year's event was marked by what seemed to be an intentional effort to eliminate references to Jesus from the platform. If it weren't for the marvelous music of the Wheaton College choirs who unashamedly sang about him, the whole morning would have drifted by without the mere mention of his name. I doubt if the choir practor, I doubt if the choir master had been required to submit the text of the repertoire to screen them for references to Jesus, given what took place in the rest of the program. The MC opened the early morning get-together by reading an excerpt from Diane Eck's bestseller, A New Religious America, How a Christian Country Has Become the World's Most Religiously Diverse Nation. He then underscored that diversity of religion in America now demands a new paradigm regarding the expression of our faith. He called for a fresh wind of cooperation and tolerance. His words set the stage for all that was to follow. A representative of Islam chanted his prayer in the name of Allah. A woman rabbi, a Catholic priest, and a minister from a characteristically liberal Protestant denomination each led in prayer in a coordinated sequence of prayers and then finished by praying together in unison. I kept waiting to hear it. But Jesus' name was not mentioned once. No one said that he wasn't welcome, but the message was clear. All our, quote, gods, unquote, are to be equal. And when that is the agenda, the authentic Jesus is terrible, is trouble. It's difficult to include one who has claimed to be the only way to God when a diversity of paths to God is being celebrated. What was unspoken in the symbolism of the prayers was made unmistakably plain in the message that followed. The rector of Trinity Church, Wall Street, New York City, was introduced as being deeply involved in the problems and ministries surrounding the disaster of September 11, 2001. I looked forward to what he had to say. And he proved to be an excellent communicator as he charmed us with his wit and well-timed humor. We were deeply moved as he related stories of tragedy and triumph at Ground Zero. However, as his message progressed, he put into words my worst fears about post-9/11 America. In essence, he celebrated the fact that after September 11th, a whole new sense of the importance of God had returned to America. as he put it, theology is the name of the game after 9/11. But he noted, given the broad diversity of religions in America, we now need to give up the quote-unquote traditions that divide those of us who believe in quote-unquote God. And he praised the diversity the prayer segment had just expressed. It was then that I began to realize why Jesus was unwelcome. He was telling us in no uncertain terms that in only way Jesus didn't fit in the new religious order. How do you preach only Christ in a time of religious diversity? How do we uphold the idea that Jesus is the only way when around us everybody is saying there's many ways that lead unto God? And how can we dare be so arrogant, which I will answer this question at the end of my message, how will we dare be so arrogant as to proclaim that he is the only way and that all other ways unto God are false and fall short and do not lead to God nor to heaven? How can we hold to the exclusive claims of Christ in a world of religious tolerance? That's the question I would have asked this morning, because as we look at the teachings of Solus Christus, only Christ, we have to answer those questions. And so I want to begin this morning by looking at the teaching of the Bible. What does the Bible say about Solo Christus? Does it come from the Bible? How do we understand it? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to begin, as we look at the teachings of the Bible, by turning to John chapter 4, verse 6. Most of you know it. All of us are probably familiar with it. You know the story. Jesus is in his upper room discourse with the disciples. It's the Last Supper has just occurred, either following the Last Supper or somewhere on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus pulls his disciples together and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither be dismayed. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back again." And through the course of the discussion, Thomas comes up with a question. He says, "Jesus, we don't know the way. What is the way?" And Jesus responds and says, what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except through me." Do you hear what Jesus says? Jesus doesn't say, "I am a way, I am one way, I am a possible way." Jesus says, "I am what? I am the way unto the Father." And then he even has the audacity, shall I say, to even go on and say, no one can come unto the Father except through me. Now for us this morning, those words give us great comfort. They give us great joy. They give us great peace to understand that it's through Jesus we're able to go to the Father. But to a world around us and to a religious group, to a religious belief around us, everybody's saying, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. How can Jesus make those claims that he is the only way?" And some would even say, "Jesus didn't make the claim, you're making the claim, and you're putting words in Jesus' mouth." We cannot hold to this exclusive teachings of Jesus unless Jesus is who he claims to be, in being himself God and the Son of God and the way unto God. But let's move on. Let me turn the couple of pages from John and go to the book of Acts. And as we come to Acts chapter 4, I'm going to back up a little bit. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way into the synagogue, and they happen to bring a man who has been born lame, and they lay the man down, and if you follow the story, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 3 and read it, you'll see that the scriptures say that Peter looked at, and John looked at this man, and the man is handing his alms for the poor. And I think it was the Donut Man, wasn't it, who came up with the song? Help me out, dear. Was it the Donut Man who have it leaping and jumping and praising God? Okay, the Donut Man came up with a song that our kids used to say that we would play in this thing with him, all right? But the man looked at him, and Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." The man got up and walked. And then the Donut Man song goes, "He went leaping and praising God, leaping and jumping and praising God." Okay. Anyways, that's a little side extra. Okay. You can tell I'm away from my notes now. I'm kind of going everywhere. All right. And what happened was, as a result of this man's, of the healing of this man, all of a sudden Peter begins preaching one of his second message, I guess I should say, because in Acts chapter 2 he preaches his first one. But Peter begins teaching his second message about how they crucified this name, this one named Jesus who came. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So the religious leaders arrested them for proclaiming the resurrection in the name of Jesus. And the next day they were called before the religious leaders of that time. And they were asked, by what power or what name did you do these things?" And in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and then verse 12 is where I'm going to head up with. They write this: "It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Peter uses that phrase later in 1 Peter as well. "For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And so what do we see? Peter passes on the teachings that Jesus is the only name by which salvation is given. So let's move on one step further, shall we? Let's look at one more passage this morning, taken from the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The text which actually I had chosen for this morning's message and have in the bulletin as the passage that I want to look at as a result of, okay, what I want to present this morning. And actually, what I want to do is I want to just simply pick it up at verse 5. "For there is one God," actually, I'm going to jump it back up to verse 3. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm going to come back to that passage later, okay? But God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." How many? One. "One way and only one." Okay? Actually, I think it goes "one door and only one, and yet it sides." Anyways. Okay? You know that one too, Chris? Okay. All right. "There's only one way, one mediator between God and men." And who is it? Paul tells us. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men Again, I'll come back to that. The testimony given in its proper time. And so even Paul affirms that Christ is the only one mediator between God and men. So we look at what the Bible teaches, and we come to understand that the Bible teaches that there is only one way unto God, and it's only in Christ that that way is made available unto God. So what do we do with it? How do we continue to hold to the claims of Jesus, that the Bible teaches these claims, that Jesus is the only way unto God? In the time of Luther, it wasn't tolerance of society that Luther argued against. Luther argued against the teachings of the church. But you see, at the time of Luther and even today, the teachings of the church was that salvation was found in the church. And that there were many saints to whom would mediate between you and God. And Luther came back to the scripture and says, no, there's one way and there's one mediator. And that person is only Christ. And so what I wanted to look at secondly that I have in my notes here and you have in your outline is not just the teachings of the Bible that we've looked at to gain our foundation upon which we're going to look at the teachings of only Christ, but also what is it that the church has taught? What have the other religions taught? Now, I want to get into the teachings that we find around us. And the first one that I want to look at as we consider the teachings of other religions is the fact that there's Christ and other ways. In other words, there are many today, as Joe Stoll writes in his book, who would say, you know, if that's great for you, you can understand that Christ is the only way. I accept the fact that you can believe Christ is the only way, but we also need to recognize that there may be other ways. And so in many religions today, it's seen as the fact that, yeah, that's fine if you want to believe in Christ and that Christ is the only way. Go ahead, believe that. But you need to also be ready to understand that there might be some other ways as well. Need I remind us, those of you who were, I wasn't here, but those of you who were here when our church eventually began its roots and split off from another local church in the area, that the teaching at that time was the fact that there was more than one way to get to heaven? And you, by the grace of God and the wisdom of the Spirit, were able to say, no, that's not right. We want a church that's going to teach the truth, that there is only one way. And so in some ways we can look at the teachings that there's Christ as many other ways. But the problem is that the Bible has limited salvation to Christ alone. So we come to recognize we cannot accept other positions that would teach other ways. Secondly, and I've already made reference to this, is the fact that teachings of other religions is that, yeah, it's Christ and the church. That in reality, Christ has made the way available unto heaven, but it's the church by which salvation is granted. It wasn't Christ who saves us, it's the church who saved you. The keys of the kingdom were given unto Peter and passed on onto the church. And now it's the church through the church that salvation is given. I recognize this can get a little tricky to understand, but I want you to know that the Bible teaches that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. And that the church is the means whereby the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed unto a lost world. So the church does have the responsibility of proclaiming the good news and reaching out to the lost so that they may themselves come to faith in Christ. But that is different than a teaching that states it's through the church that salvation is granted unto the individuals. the partaking of Mass or through sacraments or other activities done within the church that grant unto the individual salvation. For if it is through the church that salvation is given, then it's not of Christ. For do you pledge your faith unto the church, or do you pledge your faith unto Christ? And that becomes a sticky wicket for many to understand. Let me step aside and try to be careful, like I said, but at the same time try to be direct. I see this in two ways. I see this, first of all, within the Roman Catholic Church. I've already made reference to that. That it is within the church that salvation is granted unto those who are faithful unto the church. But I also question and I wonder, I'm wrestling with the idea, what about within the apostolic church where confession is made unto the church of your salvation in Christ? That also begins to be careful. I think I'm just concerned. I'm just pointing out a warning there that there are those within it who would claim the fact that my faith, I made my confession unto the church. But I believe we don't confess unto the church. Who do we confess unto? Unto Christ. And having confessed unto Christ, then we can bear our testimony before the church. So it becomes difficult, but my point is, when we have an understanding of solo Christus, only Christ, the question is, what does the role the church play in it? My point is the fact that the church is the means whereby the body of Christ proclaims Christ into a lost world, but that the church is not the means whereby salvation is granted. Salvation is by faith, through faith unto Christ. Now, let me go on secondly. Or thirdly, I guess it is, to a third one. There is the idea of that there is Christ and the saints. I read 1 Timothy chapter 2 because it says there that there is one mediator between Christ, between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And so there is no reason to pray to other saints that they might mediate for you before God. This is an easy passage to proclaim, but it's a difficult passage to proclaim because there are many within the Roman Catholic Church who understand you make your prayers unto the saints and they take your prayers unto God. But that violates the whole understanding of only through Christ and only in Christ is salvation given. Well, there is a sense in which there's an idea is that the saints maybe paved the way for us to come to Christ. And through veneration and adoration of the saints, we're giving some type of credit towards salvation in Christ. And Hebrews does speak of a great crowd of witnesses who have gone on before us, but they're there to encourage us to continue the race and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't need to pray to the saints, nor do we gain advantage in our salvation from the saints. It is only by Christ that we are saved, for there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Fourthly, this becomes a little bit more home. Let me back up to the thing, because there's a sense in which there are also those who would claim not the faith of their saints, but maybe their faith of godly grandma. You understand what I'm talking about? Oh, my grandma, man, she was a godly saint. And my prayer would be that grandma influenced your life so that you now live for Christ as well. But if your faith is dependent upon your grandma's faith, then your faith is not in Christ as well. Fourthly, there is Christ in good works. All right, I want you guys to exercise time, okay? Are you ready? I want you to lift your feet up off the floor. All right, got them all up? Because I'm about ready to step on some toes. And it might hurt. I pray that you receive what I say now with the compassion by which I want to present it. You and I know and we understand that good works does not lead us to salvation. We looked at that last week. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We looked at all that last week, that our salvation is by grace alone. But I have to tell you, I've heard it said, and I may have even said it myself, that if you knew this couple, they're a good Christian couple. Have you ever said it? Don't raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about. But I have to present to you this morning that the truths of Scripture would say there's no such thing as a good Christian couple. For in saying that, what you're simply saying is that they're a good Christian, they're good Christians that do good works and do good things. And so in essence, you can be saying they come to Christ, they're Christian, and they're doing good works. And so it's Christ and good works that leads us to salvation. Now, Scriptures tell us about a rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus, bowed down before Jesus, and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" You know the story? Do you remember Jesus' response? "Why do you call me good? For only God is good." So Jesus himself rebuked that idea. And Paul in Romans chapter 3 argues the fact that no one is good, none of us is righteous, no one, for we all fall short of the glory of God. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. And so we recognize that we can't have Christ and good works to save us. But Don, what about James? James says, "Show me your faith, I'll show you my good works." Taken. Point granted. James's argument is the fact that not that you're saved by Christ and have to add good works on top of that in order to keep your salvation, but that because you are saved by Christ, you therefore will do good works. So we must come to our understanding that good works in no way can be added to the work that is done by Christ for our salvation. So you mean I don't have to do anything then? Just believe in Jesus? Yes. But the truth is that if God has really made a difference in your life and the Holy Spirit is now living in your life, you will want to do good things unto Christ. For salvation is truly by faith, or is by grace through faith in Christ. Not by works so that we can boast, but he goes on to say, then that is the means of salvation. But he goes on to say to do the good things that God had prepared for us to do. And so we see that salvation works is a part of it. Let me go on to the final one, at least in this, and then I'll get into the last part of my message and try to run through that very quickly. The last one, there is Christ and baptism. There are those, and I would speak specifically of those within the Christian church denomination, that teach that you come to faith in Christ, and your faith in Christ also adds that you are baptized as well. And so if you ask them, "Well, if I've come to faith in Christ but haven't been baptized, am I saved?" They would say, "I don't think so." But we must come to an understanding that the Reformation and the teachings of the Reformation and the teachings that we understand is that you come to faith in Christ, and because of your faith in Christ, you then are baptized. Same thing with good works. One of the works you do as salvation is to be baptized. You want to associate yourself with Christ in the desire to be baptized. And so we do teach the need of baptism and the necessity of baptism as our outward expression of our inward faith. But to teach that baptism is a step or a means of salvation, whether it be infant baptism or adult baptism, both sides, obliterates the idea that it's only through Christ. For in reality, we come to realize that only faith, only Christ, only grace for our salvation. We can see that our salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And because of our salvation, we get involved in a church, we do good things in service to God, we are baptized in the name of Christ, but none of them are effective in giving us salvation, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We are saved only through or by Christ. So now let me come to my final, and you'll see it there, 4 points or whatever as we wrap it up here, and I'll try to do it quickly. What about the teaching of the world or culture? Let me end by looking at the world's view of our teaching, namely our exclusivity and our intolerance. For you see, if we hold that Christ is the only way unto God, unto salvation, and that all other religious beliefs do not lead to God or to salvation, then unfortunately, it's going to be given unto us that you are, first of all, exclusive. That you are the ones who exclusively hold to the rights to God, right? So you're the only ones that are going to be saved, right? So how do we answer these questions? Let me try to take the best that I can do and present them. First of all, the teachings of the culture is the fact that those who claim that Christ is the only way are exclusive, not inclusive. That you exclude people from faith, you don't include them in faith. So what do we say to the fact that we're exclusive? On the one hand, I don't have any problems just saying, yeah, the Bible says that. God's exclusive. For there are those who don't have faith in God, will not be able to go to heaven, and that's what God has established. But I don't think that that is an, I think it's a fair response, I think it is a biblical response, but I'm not so sure I would give it as an adequate response to those to whom you give your argument. Let me say this. By saying that we believe that salvation is only in Christ, we're being exclusive to those who are outside of the faith, who don't believe in Jesus. But let me argue, first of all, that most organizations are in some way exclusive. You have to either pay some dues, hold some belief or ideology in order to be a member. If I drive up Knoxville Avenue and I drive by Mount Holly Country Club and I decide, you know what, I'd love to be a member of Mount Holly Country Club, I pull my set of golf clubs out of the back of my car, I go to T1 and I tee off. I don't know, that's a good statement, right? I tee off on them. And they come to me and they say, wait a minute, you're not a member. What do you mean I'm not a member? You guys are excluding me. What right do you have to be exclusive and excluding me from the right to play golf on your golf course? For shouldn't you be more inclusive and include everybody? And they'd say, if you want to do that, go play Donovan or one of the public courses. But even there, you still got to pay the fee. You see my point? Even an atheist club on a college campus is going to require that you believe in atheism to be a member of it. They themselves are going to be exclusive. And so my point is, I don't want to say no, I don't want to be that definitive, but there are not many organizations out there who are not exclusive to their members only. And so when we define believers in Christ and those who are going to heaven as those who believe in Jesus, yes, we may be exclusive. But other people are exclusive as well. And other organizations. Having said that, let me come back secondly and argue the point. We don't want to be exclusive. We seek to be inclusive. Because I said earlier in my reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that God desires all men to come to salvation. We want to include everybody. And that Jesus gave him life as a ransom to save all men. And so in essence, we are inclusive. You just need to understand that it's by faith in Christ that you become inclusive. So we recognize the fact that while we may be seen as exclusive, we on the other hand desire to be inclusive. We desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, we're intolerant, not tolerant. Because we believe that Christ is the only way, we are intolerant of other people's beliefs. Let me start by saying, look who's calling us intolerant. The very definition of intolerance many times is those who claim that we are the ones who are being intolerant. But let me also say that we are not intolerant of other people's beliefs. I firmly believe that you can believe whatever you want to believe. It just won't get you to heaven and won't bring you to God. But if you want to believe that, I'm tolerant of your belief. I can coexist with other faiths. What I can't do is coexist with other faiths as being equally true to the faith that I hold. And equally valid in leading us to God and to faith in God and to our understanding of God. I can't hold to that. And so if that makes me intolerant, then that's the badge I wear. But in reality, I'm very tolerant of other beliefs and other ideas. But I also understand that in that tolerance, it does not lead people to the truth. And in actuality, it is not loving. Nor compassionate to not share the truth with those who do not understand it or know it. So in reality, I believe that we do tolerate other people's positions, even though we think they're wrong and are not going to go to heaven. And our desire is that they would come to that same faith. Thirdly, I put down here, we are arrogant, not humble. How can you so arrogantly claim that Jesus is the only way? You don't know that. It's the epitome of arrogance to make that claim that you're the only one who's true. God says that he opposes the proud and the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. How can you suppose to be so humble and receive God's grace when in reality you're so arrogant to the claim that Jesus is the only way? Are you following my thinking? Let me give you some answers to this one. Number one, I don't believe that the knowledge of the truth is arrogance. It's the truth. Now the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But my knowledge of the truth is what leads me to love you enough to share the truth with you, and so I do it out of love. Secondly, it's with humility that we even share the good news of Christ and salvation. First of all, it humbles me that God has revealed unto me the truth of the scriptures and the gospel. and I desire to share it humbly with all who will listen. And so we desire to humbly share the good news. But because we believe that Jesus is the only way, that shouldn't necessarily make us arrogant, but rather should cause us to humble ourselves, because salvation isn't something that we have learned to, that we have earned such that we can boast about it, but simply that our salvation has been given to us as a gift by God's grace. And that we should humble us in receiving it, not make us more arrogant. Last point, okay? We are narrow, not open. Or we are narrow, not wide, however you want to put it. Or we are closed and not open. How can we be so narrow-minded as to say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? Let me start to answer that one by saying what Jesus said. Broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and what? Narrow is the way that leads unto life. Jesus himself even taught us that the way into heaven is narrow. Not many find it. And that broad is the way that leads unto destruction. So maybe it isn't so bad to be narrow. Let me also say that when I pick up my kids in the school bus and they get onto the bus and go to their seat and sit down, I'm not being narrow by making my kids sit down in their seat on the bus. For why shouldn't I be more open and let the kids sit in whatever seat they want to sit and do whatever they want to do and be more open-minded? I also watch that when I pull my bus up and the kids get off my bus, there's a row for first graders to go into the door and second graders to go into the door and third graders to go into the door and fourth graders. Why? Because that gives greater order and the kids can walk quietly, right? Quietly to their seats or to their classrooms. Now let me ask you this question. Is this not being a little narrow in making the kids get in line to walk to their seat? And when they get there, they have to sit only in their seat. Right? Isn't that a little narrow-minded? They don't give the kids freedom of expression to choose whatever seat they want to choose in and sit by whatever friend they want to sit by and do whatever they want to do. Hey, teacher, I don't think we should do math today. I think that's too narrow-minded. I think today we should be able to do whatever we want to do so we can express ourselves freely. Do I make my point? For you see, even our educational system is narrow in the way they do it, because we recognize that narrow also means order in which you do things. And so my point is the fact that God is not narrow-minded in limiting his salvation only unto those who by faith would believe in Jesus Christ. God himself has opened the door that all may come to believe in him, but has made the way unto God only in Christ alone, through faith alone. And it's by the grace of God that we're able to understand that and to believe that and to share that with others, not in our arrogance, but in our humility. Not in our intolerance, but our tolerance as we share it. Not in our exclusivity, but our inclusivity, wanting to include everyone that would be a part of Christ. But folks, the teachings that we present from the scriptures this morning is that salvation is found only in Christ by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. If you've never come to know Christ as your Savior, you've never received him as that, God's not being intolerant with you. God's being patient with you that all may come to know him. May that be the constant, continual message that we as a church give by God's grace. Amen? Amen.